Well, today we're going to continue our series on Christian living in a pagan culture. And I'm sure that you and I realize that even though we're not in Corinth, we are there. We're living in a culture that is so antithetical to the God and the Bible that we believe. Last time we were together, we saw how God chooses and uses the nobodies. Can I get an amen here? Aren't you glad for that? I'm so glad that God uses people with tools as sharp as a sword, and then I'm thankful for the butter knives, because that's what I got. But God loves to show His glory so that we don't get any of it. If something happens, it's all about Him. All because of His wisdom and His power that's contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're coming to chapter 2 this morning, and Paul is expanding on the gospel message that he preached to them when he was in Corinth. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 this morning. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, we ask that, Lord, you would take these words from Paul's pen so many centuries ago. Use them to speak to us today in the area of our deepest need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul was there in Corinth, he preached the gospel. That was what he majored on. And in verses 1 through 5, he reminds them that the gospel centers on the cross. That's what it's all about. He describes his manner of approach to the Corinthians in verse 1, 3, and 4. And he tells them that even though that they had all kinds of itinerant preachers and philosophers and teachers who depended upon their human wisdom and their eloquence to gain followers, he didn't. The city of Corinth was filled with people who were spellbinders, that could hold the attention because of their way that they put words together and their unique philosophies. Paul didn't depend on his eloquent speech or clever arguments or the use of a well-developed rhetoric. You know, you can really persuade people with the power of words. Just think of an attorney getting up there. attorney defending and or prosecuting, is listing things and asking questions that they will get one-word answers from, you know, and leading the jury through the scenario. Or just take, for example, a used car salesman that will present all the glories of this vehicle and tell you how much you need to buy it now. Don't walk out of here. And if you walk out of here, they will come with a better deal. You know how it works. Powers of persuasion or anything. Well, you know, preachers can do the same thing. Preachers can use all kinds of eloquent language, and they can use their oratory skills and their powers of persuasion. Reminds me of a story that I heard about a little girl who came to church with her mother one Sunday, and they were sitting right in the front row, right up here. And it was one of those preachers that stomped and snorted and pounded the pulpit, walked around, and you've had some of those before. You know, just yelling and screaming. You know, if I did that, I'd lose my voice in a heartbeat. But you've heard of those. And this was the time the guy was doing that, and he had one of those corded microphones. Remember the day and age when we didn't have these kind of things? You had to have this little lapel thing, and you had this long cord. It wasn't very long. You had to watch yourself, or you could be pulled back. Well, he was going back and forth, and the cord was getting a little longer, and he's stomping and snorting. This little girl was afraid. He said, "Mommy, Mommy, if he gets loose, will he hurt us?" It wasn't like a rabid dog or anything, but, you know, preachers can use all kinds of things like that. When Paul delivered the message of the gospel, he just did it in a straightforward, unembellished way. As a matter of fact, he said to them, "When I was with you, I was with you in weakness." Weakness. I tried to think, what does that mean? I looked up different things, and there must have been something physically going on with Paul. He wasn't up to 100%. He had this thing called described as weakness. And also, he described his presentation as with fear and trembling. Now, when you look at Paul's ministry, he was not afraid of anybody. He stood before Caesars, he stood before all kinds, and he stood before the Pharisees and boldly proclaimed. But why does he say fear and trembling? I get the idea that the fear and trembling was just the awesomeness of the message that God had entrusted him with. And I think that anybody who has the privilege of teaching or preaching needs to understand the awesomeness of sharing God's revelation. And not only that, but the weight of trying to live it before you preach it. And that is the tough one right there. And Paul says, "I was there with fear and trembling." But when he was there, he focused the message on the cross. "For I determined not to know anything among you," verse 2, "except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He concentrated on the message of the cross, the gospel message. Now, it's not that that's what all he taught, because later on you see that he taught about the coming of the Lord. He taught about love. He taught about all kinds of things and spiritual gifts and things. But his main focus when he first got there and evangelized them was all about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, its depth and all the ramifications of that. But if he did not depend upon his rhetorical skills and his eloquence, and I think that Paul had some good eloquence, maybe not as great as what they call Apollos, but he had those skills. He didn't depend upon them. He depended, the source of his power was the Holy Spirit. "And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He depended upon the Holy Spirit to take his words and use them to bring conviction, use them to bring change upon the hearts of the people. His preaching was a demonstration, not a performance. Have you ever listened to someone who is giving a performance? You can tell. You can tell that they're just up there to do the job, and there's no connection with the actual message that's going on. Paul's not telling ministers to deliberately preach poorly or to avoid using the gifts that God gave them. Men like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitefield were gifted orators whose words carried power, but they did not depend upon their natural talents. They trusted the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of the hearers, and that's exactly what he did. As we minister the word and prepare and use every gift that God has given us, we don't put our confidence in ourselves, but into what God is going to do in the hearts of people. So Paul did that. In verse 5, his desire is for genuine faith. Look at verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was saying, I didn't use these oratory skills because I can talk you into a lot of things, and people can talk you into things. And you can talk someone into making a profession of faith, but we want genuine salvation. And that's what we're after. And that can only come by the preaching of the word and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Because you can talk people into doing and raising your hand and all things like that. We don't want to make disciples of us, but disciples of the Lord. You know, God can use anything. I remember my first ministry, there was a family, the wife came with a son. And I went visiting just so I could talk to the husband. And the husband didn't come to church, and his name was Dean. And when I came to visit that day, he told his wife, honey, I've got to go into the kitchen and wash the dishes. Now, when a husband volunteers to wash the dishes, it's because he doesn't want to talk to the preacher. So he went in there to wash dishes, and he didn't come to church. Until one day, when he was at work, he was lifting an engine with a hoist, and a chain broke. And the chain went across there, and he brought his son to his work, his little six-year-old son, and just knocked him right in the chest, and that chain knocked him up against the wall, and he collapsed and knocked his breath out. And Dean was so much afraid. He was so afraid, and he decided that he needs to do something. The young boy was fine, but next Sunday, he came to church. He sat in the back there, as far back as you could get, and he didn't make a decision during that, but after he left, as he was going out the door, he picked up several tracts from the tract rack. He went home. He read those tracts one by one, and at the end, they have a signature if you are going to trust Christ as your Savior, and he signed that. And he came and he told me, and this man was saved by the gospel. The truth of the gospel has power. And that is what brought faith, a genuine salvation, and he's still walking with the Lord after all these decades. The gospel centers on the cross, but also the gospel is part of God's eternal plan, verses 6 through 9. The cross was not just an afterthought. It was not just an accident. God planned it before the ages began. And in that, God is revealing his wisdom in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. At the time when the words of 1 Corinthians were penned, Greek philosophy and culture had flourished for close to 400 years. This period of time saw the rise of prominent philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And as a result of the influence of these philosophers, the Greek society, even back in Paul's day, placed a high premium on intellect above all things. And most of the inhabitants of Corinth, as well as in many other Greek cities, were committed to pursuing, running around, following these philosophers. You might say they were philosophical groupies, like a pop star. They would just go after them, follow their latest teaching, and they didn't have the new album coming out, but they had their new teaching, and they would love to hear them. Yes, the message of the gospel was so contrary to the wisdom of the age. It was simple about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, that gospel message is simple enough for the illiterate pagan to understand, believe and be saved. But it is so profound that the most brilliant theologian cannot fathom its depth. There is a wisdom of God in the gospel that challenges the keenest intellect. However, this wisdom is not understood by those who are without Christ. And it's not understood even the deep things of God by those who are not spiritually mature in the Lord. This wisdom is hidden, verse 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. In the New Testament, the word mystery means a sacred secret that has previously not been revealed, but now is being opened to understand. When Paul said, "We have this mystery," he wasn't just speaking of himself. I believe he was speaking of himself and the other apostles who were given this revelation from God with the gospel and all of its depths of meaning that it means to reveal to God's people. This gospel, this mystery is not understood by the unsaved, verse 14. Listen to this verse. But the natural man, what is the natural man? The natural man is simply someone who's not had the new birth. The lost person, the person who has not been redeemed. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this book, the Bible, has many stories, Old Testament stories, Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and Moses and the Tower of Babel and all of those things, and the New Testament gospel stories of Jesus. The stories and the history you can understand. But when you get into the mysteries of the gospel, when you get into the deep things of theology, when you get into what we have received when we get saved, the natural way of thinking does not understand that spiritual realm. He can't understand them. It's in code. The Bible is boring. The Bible is not able to be understood because they haven't had the light turned on. And the light gets turned on when you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and helps you understand God's Word. Now, this wisdom is also filled with unbelievable treasure. There's treasure in that gospel message and all of the ramifications of Christ's salvation for us. Verse 9 is a great verse. This verse is a lot of times read at funerals. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, in a way, yes, it's talking about heaven. It could be all the mysteries and all the glories that heaven is. But when you look at the context, its application is not for someday, it's for today. The next verse makes it clear that God's revealing these things to us here and now. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, this verse is an adaptation of Isaiah 64, verse 4, an Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament. The immediate context of the Isaiah passage relates it to Israel, who were in Babylonian captivity. Remember how King Nebuchadnezzar came and brought the people of Israel, captured Judah, took them back to Babylon. They were in there for 70 years. They were waiting for God's deliverance. The nation had sinned and had been sent to Babylon for chastening. They cried out to God that He would come and down to deliver them, and He did answer their prayer after 70 years of exile. God had plans for His people. There's a verse that we probably have a plaque somewhere in your house, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's a wonderful verse of Scripture, but you know when the context is? It was given to those people in captivity, the people who were in Babylon. I've got plans for you, my people. You're not going to stay captive. You're not going to stay under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar and all of the kings after that. I've got plans to give you a future and a hope. And that's exactly what this verse relates to. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. Vance Havner, great mystic of old, these things God said, these things God has prepared for us, verse 9, refer not only to the joys awaiting us in heaven, but the blessings available now in Christ. We can have a foretaste of glory and of the powers of the age to come. We can sample the fruit of the land before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Wonderful quote. Yes, you and I have the privilege of enjoying all of the blessings of Christ right now in the wisdom of God's salvation for us. Verses 10 through 16 tells us about the gospel that Paul preached there in Corinth. It was revealed by the Spirit. Now, our salvation involves all three persons in the Godhead. The Father planned it, the Son went to the cross, and the Spirit makes it real. You cannot be saved apart from the Father's electing grace, the Son's loving sacrifice, and the Spirit's mystery of conviction and regeneration. Paul is pointing out the ministries of the Holy Spirit here in these verses of Scripture. First of all, his ministry of revelation and inspiration. Of course, the word inspiration means he breathes the Word of God. It's God's Word. The Spirit's involved in making it. And revelation is God revealing to us what we could not know. God's revealed them to us, and even, it says in verse 10, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God and reveals them to us. It makes it clear that the deep things of God is another description of the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. God wants us to know today all the blessings of His grace that He has planned for us. When I was a young kid, I would go one summer up to the Aragon swimming pool in the town that I grew up and play in the pool every day. It's kind of, I think we got a season ticket or something like that. And we went up there and it was wonderful. I just loved getting in that pool and splashing around, playing ball, and just having the time of my life until one day I was on one end of the side about up to my waist, and I looked over there and there was a rope. There was a rope, and on the other side of that rope there was some diving boards. And I saw kids jumping off those diving boards, doing cannonballs and can openers and flips and all kinds. And I looked over there and says, wow, I'd love to go in the deep end. So I went over to the lifeguard and said, hey, can I go over into the deep end of the pool? He said, you got to pass the swim test first. Okay, well, what's the swim test? Well, you see the other side of the pool over there? You got to get over there and you've got to swim. Don't jump off. You got to start out and swim all the way across the pool before you can go the deep end. Oh boy, I worked all summer. I was perfecting my doggy paddle as much as I could get it going. And finally the day came when I showed up and said, I think I'm ready for the swim test. So I kicked and I splashed and I dog paddled and I kept my head above water and without touching the bottom. And I finally got across to the other side. And he says, okay, you can go into the deep end. You know what the first thing I did? I got up on that diving board and did a cannonball, just like the big kids. I got to play in the deep end. Oh, it was so fun, so fun. You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid a lot of God's people have spent all their Christian life in the shallow end of the pool. When there's so much that God wants us, the deep things of God, the things of what Christ has done for us, and enjoy all of those riches of our inheritance in Christ. And if you want to have a deep end walk of God, you've got to pass the swim test. You've got to maintain that daily time of prayer and speaking to God on a regular basis. maintain a serious study of the Word of God. And then not only being serious about studying the Word of God, you need to gather together with other of God's people to help you, to sharpen you, and be careful to live what you have learned. And also, don't just soak it up. Share it with someone else. The deep end is where the joy is. That's where you learn how to walk in the Spirit. Paul talks about the Spirit's ministry of revelation and also his ministry of indwelling in verse 12. Now, if we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, we've received him. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are indwelt the very moment you trusted him. He sealed you and will remain with you and never leave you. And he's God's gift to you. You have him. And as he is with you and he's indwelling you, the third ministry he has is the ministry of illuminating God's word for you. Verse 13, these things we also speak, the deep things of God, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He turns on the light. He helps you to understand the truth of God. And then the Spirit moves us towards maturity. You don't have to depend upon somebody else to... the Spirit who is in you is your teacher. And he moves you from one spiritual level to another spiritual level. Well, the Corinthians were surrounded with the lures of higher knowledge and deeper philosophies. Paul says, don't follow those guys. You have all you need in the gospel of Christ, the wisdom of God. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I'd like to make two applications as we finish up our message today. And the first application is, we should never tire of digging into the treasure chest of the deep things of God. Study the Bible. Get some help, some Christian resources. When I first studied the Bible, all I had was Matthew Henry commentary and J. Vernon McGee on the radio. That's all I had in church. And that's the reason. But today, there's no excuse for a Christian not to be fully. You have the wisdom of the ages, study helps and Bible translations and all kinds of commentaries and devotionals that can help you. You need to start using those helps and don't continue to play in the shallow end of the pool. Move over into the deep things of God. And I know that in this church there are people who are playing in the deep end. But even though you're there, there's always deeper with God. I realize that, man, in my own spiritual journey, God is always challenging me. There's more for me to learn, more to me to experience the fullness of the Spirit, more to me to learn about the greatness and the mercy of God. And it's joy, my friend. There's joy in the deep end, like doing a cannonball off to the springboard. Second application, for those who the Bible calls, verse 14, the natural man. In other words, you haven't had that redeeming work of grace in your heart. You've never been saved. You're never really going to get it. You're never going to get it. You're going to sit back and wonder, what is the big deal? Why are these Christians all excited about studying the Bible and stuff? That didn't put food on the table. That didn't entertain you or anything like that. It's spiritually discerned. And if you're like that this morning, there's either one or two things that's happened to you. First of all, you may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Examine your heart. Examine your soul. If the things of God are completely boring and completely undiscernible to you at all, even in the milk of the Word, can't understand it, maybe you need to make sure that you know Christ as Savior. In the second area are the shallow end believers. You've been saved, you trusted Christ your Savior, but you've been playing in the shallow end all of your life. The challenges, come over to the deep thing. The water is fine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in your presence today, and I pray for your children. I pray for myself. God, help us to have a deep hunger for the deep things of God. And pray for that person, Lord, who is playing in the shallow end, that believer. Oh God, show them what they're missing. Show them how much eye is not seen nor ear heard. And I pray for those that may not know Christ. God, we depend upon your Holy Spirit right now to bring a sense of uneasiness, to bring a sense of hopelessness and conviction to their soul. God, work in them until they say, yes, Lord, I believe, I accept your Son. Convict them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.